Everyone, we're going to be taking a little break from our study of the Gospel of John, if you've been following along with that, to look at the themes of the feast today. The feast today is called the Entrance of the Theotokos, or Entrance of the Mother of God, whatever translation you want, into the temple in Jerusalem, which is no longer there, of course. So just a little bit about the feast, first of all, and then we'll talk about some of its biblical themes. I don't know if we'll take up a whole hour here. Who knows? I'm typically long-winded, so we might do that, but I'm sure there might be some questions and things. So first of all, a little introduction to the feast. What is the feast that we celebrate today? The feast is called the Entrance of the Theotokos, or Mother of God, the entrance of Mary, the mother of Jesus, into the temple. Now, when did this happen? Well, she probably went to the temple many times. I mean, we know in the Gospel of Luke, we hear about her bringing Jesus with Joseph to the temple, right, for the presentation of Jesus. We know that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus, it says in Luke's Gospel as well, in chapter 2, to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's when Jesus got lost, or they lost Jesus. And any pious Jew or Jewess in the area would have gone to the temple regularly. Whenever they're in Jerusalem, this is what you did. But we're talking about not just the general entering into the temple, but a particular event, which is recorded in a number of early church pieces of literature. And the most important and kind of detailed one for you, if you want to read up on this, is called the Proto-Evangelion of St. James. The Proto-Evangelion of St. James. Now, most people today are, for the most part, completely unfamiliar with this text. But they're familiar with a number of details from the text, and they just don't know it. A number of details from this text have made it into modern Christian understandings of Mary or Joseph or the story of the of them, but they don't know that that's where they're coming from. So I'll list those off for you in a second. Why have modern Christians, for the most part, forgotten about this feast, its meaning, its background, and the imagery that comes out of it that is still floating around here and there, but most people don't know the background? One great example of this is pictures, statues of Joseph in a Roman Catholic church with white flowers in his hands. Why does he have white flowers, Sister Susie? Ah, that's a reference to his purity, Johnny. Thank you, Sister. Joseph was certainly a pure man, but that's not why he has white flowers in his hands. It goes back to this story and this feast day, but we'll come back to that in a second. All right. So why today are people unfamiliar with these ancient texts? Early Christianity has a number of pieces of literature floating around the first couple of centuries that all basically tell the same story about the early life of Mary and how she became engaged to Joseph, and when she gave birth, and everything around that, okay? Kind of the pre-gospel. You know, it's natural for us to ask the question, what happened beforehand, right? You know, if you've ever read the Trilogy of the Ring, how many of you have read that, the Trilogy of the Ring? I remember I read The Hobbit when I was in seventh grade, I read The Hobbit. Oh, it was so fascinating. It was one of the things we read in school. I was so fascinated by it and so intrigued. The literature teacher, he saw I was really interested in it. And he said, you know, there's a whole trilogy. This is just a little tangent from a bigger story. Really? So next day he brought his copy of the Trilogy of the Ring. This is long before it became a movie, okay? So this is no paperbacks. And so I read the trilogy. Oh, wow, that was fascinating. And I said, is there anything else? He said, well, there's another text Tolkien wrote, but it was never published. It was only published after he died. It was kind of in rough draft form. So it's not all that great, but it's interesting. What is it? He said, well, it's the prehistory of the trilogy. Tolkien wrote it toward the end of his life. People were always asking questions. Where does Gandalf come from? Where do the wizards and all the back history? Where is all? So he wrote, I can't remember the Silmarillion, or I can't remember the title of the thing. Anyway, it's this prehistory. Star Wars has done the same thing, right? The George Lucas series. It's given you now, they're now making, I don't follow all the films, so I don't know that stuff, but there's now films, I remember seeing one of them many, many years ago, of the pre-Star Wars. What? How did we get to Luke Skywalker? Who was he? Where did he come from? How did Darth Vader become this bad guy? Well, there's the the prehistory. I can't remember the name of the movie that they did that with, where they told the history when they were little kids and when they were born and all that stuff. Okay. So the same thing goes with the story of Jesus. They knew he was baptized in the Jordan. They knew there was the Galilean ministry. He rose from the dead after they killed him. And then he took off into the clouds and he assigned certain individuals to be his representatives on earth. And away we go. But people began to ask questions, well, what about, what happened before he's baptized in the Jordan? These are natural questions. So they asked around, and this is probably the origin of the infancy narratives. People wanting to know, where was Jesus born? Where did he come from? How did he end up in the Jordan? How old was he? Who were his parents? And so the infancy narratives are probably trying to answer those questions. The earliest form of the gospel, as we see it in Acts, when Peter proclaims it, and we see a number of examples in Acts of the Apostles in the speech of the apostles, is Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. He preached the gospel. Jews didn't like him, so they killed him. Jesus rose him from raised him from the dead, and we are his witnesses. That's the kind of the short form of the simple gospel. But there's the natural questions that we give, but what about, what happened before? Is John and Jesus, are they related? What's going on? So the infancy narratives then develop, explaining, telling people authoritatively where these things came from, what happened. And so, you know, people begin to ask questions. Isn't there anyone around? Well, his cousin asked relatives and things. You know, they had lots of cousins. They were around a lot of people. So there were people who saw the stuff before the baptism and could then be eyewitnesses to, as Luke says, eyewitnesses to what had happened. So the infancy narratives aren't just some sort of made-up legendary stuff, but it is secondary to the simple gospel story. Baptized, they killed him, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and the apostles are the witnesses of this resurrection. But then there's the, what about before? And so the Christians continued to ask these questions. Well, he was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, who was she? She just come out of nowhere? Well, ask the cousins, right? Ask the relatives. And so these are people that grew up in a very small geographical region. You know, for us today, how would they know that? Come on. And you grew up in a little town. I grew up in a town of 2,000 people in Northern California. Everyone knew everyone and everything about everyone. And that was 2,000 people, okay, back then, more than that now. When I was in Nebraska, I lived in a town of 180 people. I mean, everyone knew what everyone else was having for dinner, okay? Everybody knew everybody, even everybody. It was just a little town. Now you're getting down to something like, you know, Bethlehem in the first century or Nazareth. Nazareth, they say, was probably around 80 to 90 people. Just a couple houses. Everyone in Nazareth knew everything. They're all related. Think of the town of Bethlehem. They were all related there too for the most part. And they're just a small little village. So everyone knew and saw and experienced. And so it wasn't very hard to ask around and say, well, his cousin over there saw him when he was 5 and so. So they asked these questions, and this began to develop. People began to write these things down and retell these stories of little things they'd heard from relatives and friends and people who were there. And then, so what happens is that you get the infancy narratives of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. But then the question is, well, Joseph and Mary gave birth to Jesus. Who's Joseph? Right? He didn't just come out of the blue. Who's Mary? So they ask. And you begin to peel away and learn that God didn't just drop this thing from outer space. This event of the incarnation didn't just come out of nowhere. But there has been preparation beforehand in individuals' lives and in salvation history. God has been preparing this from the time of the book of Genesis. And so therefore, if you look back, you can look all the way back to Genesis or look back to 1 Samuel or look back to Isaiah, but you can also just look back just in that period and see God working in people's lives in a beautiful way in that very generation. And so then you get people writing down these stories that are being passed around in early Christian circles about the life of Joseph, the life of Mary. And, well, you might find in some of these stories some, you know, fantastic things. What you do is you look at all of them. You know, when people like to tell stories, they tell fish stories, right? They get bigger and bigger. So, but when you're looking at these early stories, what's helpful is you just look at them all and you find what's common to them and you get a basic sense of the basic information. Maybe one of these extra details is maybe someone getting excited, or maybe it's an extra detail that no one else mentioned, but it doesn't really matter. What you find common to all of them is the basics of the story that is helpful for us to understand, or what they were then wanting to pass on. So if you look at the Proto-Evangelii of St. James and look at the other versions of the story, you get basically this in a nutshell. There was a man and a woman. Their names were Joachim and Anna. Most people are familiar with those names. Joachim and Anna, the parents of Mary. Where do we get that? Those names come from the Proto-Evangelii of St. James, from the text, that particular text. Joachim and Anna were old, advanced in age, had no children. And then, all of a sudden, Anna became pregnant in her old age. And you say, I've heard something like that before. It sounds like Elizabeth and Zechariah. Yeah. Or it sounds like Sarah and Abraham. Yeah. In fact, if you think about the Bible, you're reading salvation history, barrenness typically is the precursor to the birth, a very special birth of a very special individual. So, and we don't have time to look at all those examples, but you can think of, you know, the birth of Isaac. You can think of the birth of Jacob and Esau. You can think of the birth of Samuel, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So Joachim and Anna were barren, had no child. And late in life, when you would think they were way past the age of bearing, Hannah, becomes pregnant. Now, you've got a problem on your hands. Because today, first of all, older couples don't typically conceive just today as they do in the ancient world. But today, you've got kind of a social system that can deal with it. In the ancient world, an individual had rights if they were, you know, an adult. If they were not an adult, their rights in the community, in the court, whatever, was through their overseer, their father, their grandfather. But the problem is in the ancient world that people died fairly early. You know, today we've got penicillin and a plethora of other antibiotics and surgery and all sorts of stuff. And so, you know, if you eliminate antibiotics, even for our modern society, if you eliminate antibiotics and modern antiseptic surgery, that is surgery without germs, you're going to be very quickly close in the numbers of survival to what you'd have in the ancient world. In the ancient world, 1 in 5 babies born to a woman, 1 in 5 children in a generation would make it to reproduce. So the other 4 would have died before they could get married and have children. People died in childbirth. People died as children, as babies. People died as young adults. People died as adults. So older individuals were very rare. They did live 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, 100. You saw them once in a while. But when you found one of those guys, you asked them some questions about life because they knew something that the rest of the generation around you didn't, all the young people walking around. So the so Joke and Anna, being elderly, knew that they were not going to live very long. They were already, both of them, very old. And now Anna's pregnant. You got a problem. Anna gives birth to a bigger problem, a girl. Now, a girl's not a problem. I like girls. Okay, all of you on the screen, girls. I have nice girls as my children. Girls are wonderful. But in the ancient world, a little bit of a problem for Joke and Anna. A woman did not have any legal rights in the community aside from an adult male of relationship. So her father, her husband, or a son who was old enough to represent her. That is, he's at least 15 years old minimum. Okay, an adult male was about 15 years old and above. He could push a plow. Now he's an adult. That's when they let him get married. Okay, so the so you've got a problem. Joke and Anna are not going to have any other kids. They give birth to a wonderful, beautiful baby girl. What are they going to do with her? Who's going to be around to take care of her? She's going to be an orphan. Very shortly after this, Joachim is going to die, and then Anna's going to die. So who's going to take care of this little girl? Who's going to see her married off? Who's going to protect her and make and represent her if something happens? So what they do with her is they give her over to the temple as what's called a temple virgin, for lack of a better term. Temple virgins. These are young ladies who lived at the temple and ministered, helped out, assisted around the temple, washing, cleaning, you know, sacrificing goats. And with smoke and fire and ashes, pretty messy business. Okay, who's washing all this stuff and taking care of the place? Who's cleaning up the things? Who's wiping and washing and cleaning the vessels? So obviously the Levites could help with some of these things, but we know that there were women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting, even at the time of Moses. So hold your hand. Well, I was going to say hold your hand in the Bible. We haven't turned the Bible yet, but turn back to Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38, for an example of this. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of bronze, that is Moses made it, and as a base of bronze, from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered the door of the tent of meeting. Who? The who? Okay, right out, he just mentions them. He doesn't explain who they are. He doesn't tell you where they came from, which means Moses assumes his audience is familiar with this custom. It's just kind of, yeah, they're there. You also get this in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. You can look at that on your own. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. And from that reference, it's clear these are not the wives of the priests. So these are some sort of women who minister the door of the tent of meeting who are not the wives of the priests. And again, they're mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 2 as if, no, yeah, there were, and by the way, the women who were at the door of the tent of meeting, who? Which means the author assumes the intended audience knows who these are and is familiar with the custom. When we get into early Christianity, there are stories about Mary as being one of these women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. In this case, the temple. The story goes, Joachim and Anna brought her to the temple when she was about 3 years old, probably expecting themselves not to live much longer. They take her to the temple, and they leave her there, like Samuel was left in the temple. And it says that the young ladies who were there, there were other ministering women at the door of the tent of meeting at the temple, the young ladies came out and greeted her and welcomed her into their group. And it's a beautiful story of how, I don't know if you think of the last three-year-old you've seen, our little Lucia. She's 3 years old right now. And she was at church today. She was dancing everywhere she went, before the service, after the service, and the coffee. So she's dancing around, playing and jumping and having fun. It says that when they brought her to the temple and the other girls welcomed her, she was among all these wonderful little girls who were there, also dedicated to the temple, and she began to dance and joy and have fun. I can picture a little Lucia, again, doing the same type of thing, dancing and playing with the other kids. And so then she grew up in the temple, as these others did. these girls who would minister at the temple and help out, when they hit menstruation, age 12, 13, they would then be married off to one of the older men in the community who could take care of them and protect them. And you can't, you say, well, why don't they just send them home? They could, you know, they hit 12, send them back to their parents. They have to send them out, of course, because they're beginning to menstruate. You can't have blood in the temple, right? Except if it's a sheep or a goat. So you've got to send them out. So why don't they just go back to their parents? Well, their parents would be dead. Or their parents aren't dead. They'd be soon be dead, right? So in this case, Joachimiana would already have been dead. This is, you know, 12, 13 years later. And so what they would do with these girls is they would marry them off to an older man in the community who would take care of them, almost like a daughter in the home. But they would be married so that this man had legal authority and over this individual, and therefore was protected. The individual was protected by this man. Otherwise, without the marriage, let's say she gets killed in the street or raped or something horrible happens to her, unless the man is married to her, she's married to the man, then the man can't go after the culprit in court. Who got killed? Some friend of yours? Someone who's living in your house? Wasn't your wife? Now, if it's his wife, now you've got legal issues going on, and they can stone the individual or whatever who did these things. So this is very important to marry these girls off at 12 or 13 when they're being excused from their temple service to someone in the community who would care for them, but also and give them that legal representative, but also someone who, of course, was pious and would respect their vow of virginity, their temple virgin. A woman who ministered the door of tent of meeting. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we can see that's an issue. They're not supposed to be having relations. So they marry her off, but before they do, they're careful on whom they choose. They know that this girl is special. There are stories. And if you look at all the various stories of her being dedicated to the temple, there's a bunch of different stories about how special she was and various miracles that were associated with her. And so they said, this is a very special one. We better be very careful on whom we choose. And so they called the older men of the community in the region, and they said, we need a widower here to take care of this temple virgin. And they said, this is a special one. We need to take special care here. Give us of the available men who of widowers who can take her into their house. Give us your staffs. So they give their staffs to the priest, the high priest. He puts them in the temple. The next day they come out and they check the staffs, and one of the staffs has blossomed almond blossoms. They say, I've heard that story before. Yeah, they're hoping you've heard that story before, so you understand what is being said in the story. Okay, so hold your hand. Well, you don't have to hold your hand next to this anymore. You flip over to, flip your Bible over to the story of the choosing of Aaron. So this is Aaron, this is Numbers chapter 17. There was a dispute among the Israelites in chapter 16 about who is to be the high priest to govern over the ark and the holy place where God would dwell among his people. And so certain different families were rebelling against Aaron and Moses. And so finally, God clears that up in chapter 16 with a little bit of fire and brimstone. And in chapter 17, God says to Moses, so it's clear to all the people that I've chosen Aaron to be the one who takes care of the tabernacle where I will dwell among my people. Give the staves of all the main families of the people of Israel. Put them in the holy place. In the holy holy. So then they did. The next morning they come out. This is chapter 17, verse 2. And then verse 8, it says that Aaron's staff had blossomed almond blossoms. Obviously, his was made out of a branch from an almond tree. So it was a sign to them that Aaron was the one chosen. Now, why did it blossom? That's kind of weird. A stick, you know, a dead cane, piece of wood, flowers coming out. Why? Because God is the source of life. And so you've taken a dead piece of wood and put it in the presence of Yahweh, the source of life, and it's entered back into the Garden of Eden. And there is no death in the Garden of Eden. So it now comes back to life. Beautiful image of resurrection. So the stories about Joseph being chosen as the one to take care of Mary is trying to tell us something. They're not, they could have just told you there was a sign from God that that staff was Joseph. God chose Joseph. That's not what it says. It says that his rod blossomed almonds. They're telling that detail because they want you to remember the story of Aaron. Because the temple in Jerusalem is not the place where God dwells among his people anymore. That's the old era. The temple in Jerusalem is the temple of the new Jerusalem. It's the new temple where God dwells among his new people, the new kingdom, the new covenant. And so there's going to be a new priesthood. Just as the Epistle of Hebrews points out, there's a new covenant, there's a new priesthood. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek now, not the priesthood of Aaron anymore. And Joseph, of course, is of the line of David, which has inherited the priesthood of Melchizedek when they came into Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem, the city of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the line of David, the priestly line, the kingly line that has a priesthood to it. And so as a sign that this new priesthood is now coming about again, Joseph, son of David, his staff blossoms, almond blossoms, a sign that he is the new priest over the new tabernacle where God will dwell among his people. And that is Mary, the Ark of the Covenant, where the word of God will become flesh, not stone tablets, and dwell among us. So this is in the Proto-Evangelium of St. James, a very rich text biblically. I don't know if everyone picks up on these things, but why would it say something like that? Well, you get this in the New Testament, right? When the glory cloud overshadows Mary in Luke chapter 1, we've talked about this in studies. That Greek word, episkiazin, is a recollection back to the Old Testament, the glory cloud descended upon the ark and the holy place that Moses had made in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And so what Luke's trying to show you is Mary's the ark of the new covenant. He said, well, that was a gold box or an acacia wood box covered in gold. Mary, it's a lady. I mean, come on. That's the whole point. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 following, is not like the old. The new covenant is in the flesh of man on stone tablets, not an acacia wood box stuck in a goatskin tent or a limestone building. The word of God, the new covenant, the word of God will come in the new covenant in our hearts, in our flesh. This is a major theme of the prophets of the new covenant's coming. And so the word of God comes just not on stone tablets, but in the flesh of man. Right? The word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Not in an acacia wood box covered in gold, but in the flesh of a woman, in the womb of a woman. And the theme continues all over the New Testament. St. Peter says Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, and we are the stones of the temple of the living God. Right? The New Testament authors love to talk about this idea that the new covenant is in the flesh. Even all the imagery of the Old Testament, the ark, the temple, everything, it's in the flesh, it's in the flesh, it's in the flesh. Okay, so that's what the Proto-Evangelium is trying to tell us by the telling us that Joseph's staff blossomed. I'm trying to tell you that this is the word of God become flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31 following, and then we have a new covenant, and now therefore we have a new priesthood, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 7. And so therefore it's now turning over to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay, so then what happens next in the story? It says that Joseph takes Mary into his home, and Mary helps out around the house. Joseph has some kids. His wife died, and he has some kids, young men, boys and girls. And Mary takes charge of the place and helps out, and everything's okay. Everything's normal. No problem. Except when an angel comes for a visit, and all of a sudden Mary is pregnant, and all the community knows it, and there's a problem. There's a big problem. Mary's pregnant. Everyone knows she's a temple virgin, and Joseph was a widower who'd taken her into the home. How can Mary, Joseph, Mary? And so they're called to the temple for an interrogation, and they both have to go through the drinking of the water of testing for having committed adultery against God. Right? Mary is the wife of God. So they both drink the water of testing, number six, but neither of them get sick. So the priests release them and say, well, go back home. We don't know what to do with you. Obviously, your story, there's something to your story because you haven't committed adultery and you're pregnant. This is a sign from God. Something very special is about to happen. And so you know the rest of the story. That's basically, the Protoevangelion continues on and tells about the birth of Jesus. It basically just kind of seamlessly moves into the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. And then it kind of comes to an end. And that's its point. It's to tell you the pre-story, the early stuff that people were asking questions about. This is some very rich imagery. Mary was brought to the temple, her entrance. Sometimes people think of it like a presentation of Jesus presented to the temple. In fact, in English, in the Eastern Church, we avoid that word here because it can be sometimes confusing because you don't want to think of them the same thing. Jesus was presented to the temple because of the firstborn son who'd open the womb that was required. And there were certain laws and sacrifice that went with it. You can read that in Luke chapter 2. But you didn't just bring every boy to the temple. And you certainly didn't bring a girl to the temple. There was no need to. The only one you had to bring to the temple for a presentation and offer the sacrifices was the firstborn son. That was it. Well, Mary wasn't a firstborn son. They didn't bring Mary to the temple to say, oh, look, you know, present her to the temple like the story of Jesus. These are totally different events. And so we try to, in English, refer to it as the entrance of the Theotokos to the temple to make sure people understand there's two different types of events. Jesus was presented before the Lord, and there were sacrifices and things, firstborn son, Luke chapter 2, in accordance with the Torah. But the story of Mary being presented to the temple, or better, entering into the temple, is something totally different of a whole different order. Mary is not being presented to the temple. She's being given over to the temple. She's coming to the temple when she's being given over as a temple virgin, and then the rest of the stories that go with it. And so in the feast, we sing beautiful troparia and cantakia, beautiful hymns and poems, in which we say that today is the beginning or the prelude of our salvation. The prelude. Right? This is just like the infancy narratives are the prelude of the life of Jesus in his Galilean ministry. Like the Galilean ministry is a prelude to his passion, death, and resurrection. And so the prelude of our salvation, right? The precursor. What happened before? What was God doing to engineer all of this to bring this about? Who was this Joseph? Who was this Mary? And what happened to bring about this relationship so that the word of flesh, the word of God came in flesh and dwelt among us? And that's where we get those early stories. People asking those questions, asking the family, asking the friends, the cousins, the relatives, and then passing those stories on in the early church. And today there are little remnants of that. In the Eastern Church, we still preserve this feast. But in the Western Church, you still have, at least in the traditional liturgical celebration in the Latin Church, you still have, this is an important feast, the feast of the entrance or the presentation of the Virgin Mary. I don't know in the modern Roman liturgy whether or not it's still celebrated, I don't know. But you do get some relics, certainly, of it, even in the West, where Protestantism has kind of put a damper on some of these things. Like I said, you see statues of Joseph with white flowers in his hand. Why are those white flowers there today? They're typically, artists will make them lilies because white lilies are pretty. But that's not the original. It's a staff with white flowers. Yes, it's something, you hold on to white stuff. It's a reference back to that original story. This is why Joseph also, in older pictures, you'll typically see him, even in the West, in the Renaissance artwork, Joseph always has that staff in his hand. Joseph is also in older artwork in the West. In the East, it's the iconography. Joseph is always a very old man hanging on his staff. But in the in the West, Joseph was always pictured as an old man up until recently. Ever since in the West, the beginning of the feast of St. Joseph the Worker, which was early 1900s, then artists started to picture Joseph like, you know, a strong carpenter guy with biceps and a saw and hammer. So then people began to imagine Joseph then as a young man. And the rest is history. But if you look at artwork before the beginning of St. Joseph the Worker, the feast in the early 1900s, all artwork east and west of Joseph, he's always a very old-looking guy about to die, hanging on a staff, taking his last breath. And then marries this young little girl, you know, 12, 13-year-old girl with a baby. So there's the remnants of it, but it's been obscured by some liturgical developments in the West, St. Joseph the Worker, and then some artists not really knowing their tradition. So the flowers, the old pictures of Joseph, what else? I did see one time in a traditional Roman Catholic church, a hint at this also, over the statue of Mary on the left was a drawing, a little simple drawing of the Ark of the Covenant. And that is a little relic there, a little remnant of this early tradition that you get in Luke's gospel, you get in the Prayer of St. James, Mary's the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen this in the Eastern Church in what's called the Theotokene of Tone 1. When Gabriel greeted you, O Virgin, with his voice the Lord of all took flesh in you, O Holy Ark, as the just David called you. Goes on and on. So the idea that Mary's the Ark of the Covenant, you see it in Luke chapter 1, you see it in the Prayer of the United St. James, you see it in the early church hymnography and artwork, but it's something that for the most part today in the popular mind, at least in the West, has been kind of forgotten. But it's Bible studies like these, which we hope to remind the faithful East and West of these ancient apostolic traditions. Glory be to Jesus Christ, with his eternal Father, his all holy good life-giving Spirit, both now and ever into ages and the ages. Amen. Most holy Theotokos, pray for us.